Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There's truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Well, we are moving our way through the book of Genesis. It sometimes feels like a slog, or it has felt like a slog all the way through it, but we are taking our time. This is one of the places where the critics will attack the most. I want us to be able to be sure that when the doubt starts to come in, when people are throwing those mistakes, those insults at us, the things that they're trying to tell us to veer us away from God's Word, I want to make sure that they bounce right off, because this is truth. This is what God said, and everything He said is true, and I can guarantee that. And I'm hoping that you're starting to see that as we go through this book. And if we can get through the book of Genesis, I believe, with all of the things that challenges our logic, as I said a week or two ago, if we can get through this and continue to have our faith all the way through, I believe we'll be able to sail all the way through the rest of God's book without a doubt. There will be doubts here and there, but those doubts will be pushed away from the assurances that God gives us. This is not going to be a perfect road, because we're here. Human, and He's immortal, and immortal things pushed into a mortal brain, sometimes there are going to be problems, but we are doing our best. So we are still in the ninth, or we're in the ninth chapter. We just got started in the ninth chapter last week. We'll be here for a little while. It's not that long of a chapter, but we are working our way through one verse at a time. Let me start on verse 2 of chapter 9. That's where we're at. I'm going to read out of the King James. Please follow along in the Bible in front of you or on the screen. Genesis 9, starting at verse 2. "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered." Verse 3. "And every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things." So that first part of verse 3 has a couple of things that might merit a closer look. Nothing too intense, but they are important to note and a bit hidden. Most of us go right by these things without noticing their significance, and I believe that's partly due to the translation. The original Hebrew word that's being used to identify the category of animal that God is going to give mankind as food as is remes. That's the Hebrew word that is found in Genesis, a remes. God is giving us remes. Now, you may not like this, but Strong's Dictionary defines this as meaning, honey, close your ears, reptile. Remes means reptile. Remes comes from the Hebrew root verb ramas, which means to glide quickly or move lightly. Now, what makes me chuckle, and this is why I love to study these things up close, what I find humorous, it's not intended to be humorous, but what I find humorous is that everywhere else that the word remes is found in the Old Testament, it is defined as creeping thing. But what else is funny is that it appears that the kindly scholars in charge of compiling the King James just couldn't bring themselves to use such an objectionable term like creeping thing when referencing food. So here and only here in the entire Old Testament do they decide to translate remes with the English phrase moving thing. I mean, I can hear these guys talking this over, can't you? You know, a creeping thing doesn't sound all that appetizing, does it? We don't want people closing their English language Bibles before they even get to the 10th chapter of Genesis, do we? So let's not use the word reptile or creeper. Those things are a bit gross. No one wants the image of chomping down on a creeping thing going on in their brains as they eat. So make it less disgusting and say it's a moving thing. Isn't that nice? God didn't give you creeping things to eat. He gave you moving things. Now, of course, I'm being a bit silly here. There is some latitude in the use of this old Hebrew word. Most likely, the point of it is not as it relates to the type of animal, but rather to the characteristics of the allowed animals. This is more related to how the animals move about and not their species. Albert Barnes puts it perfectly, quote, every creeper, he's referring to the creeping thing, every creeper is everything that moves with the body prone to the earth and therefore in a creeping posture. This seems to describe the inferior animals in contradistinction to man who walks erect. So this, of course, opens up the possibilities to include almost all animals on earth, which I believe was the intention. Now, just a reminder, at this point, clean and unclean did not apply to what could be eaten. Clean and unclean was a segregation meant for offering purposes. Yes, eventually there comes a time when there will be clean and unclean meats to eat, but not yet. So that means, as verse 3 implies, all animals can be used for food, with few exceptions, the most notable being those who do not creep, that do not move prone to the earth, as Albert Barnes puts it. That naturally means, by the way, any animal that walks upright is off limits. And the only animals that walk naturally upright are humans. Therefore, we should consider this as a subtle yet strict prohibition on human cannibalism. Now, the other interesting point brought out in this verse is, well, let's read it again to preserve the context. You know I like to do that. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Now, here we get another restriction, an exclusion formed through a positive statement. You can almost miss it if you're not paying attention. Man can eat the meat of an animal that walks prone and is alive, not meaning something alive when you eat it, but something that was alive before it became your food. Taken in the negative to help us explain this, you cannot eat upright walking animals, people, and you can't eat the things that are already dead. Humans are not to be cannibals, and they're not to be scavengers. I'm good with that. I'm sure you are too. All other animals under these rules are allowed so far. Mankind is now a meat eater, as are many other species. These are big changes in the world now. Noah and his ancestors will have to do things quite a bit differently from here on out. And chief among those is the means by which they nourish themselves. But why? Now, I know we've addressed this before, but let's go over it again. Now, listen, one of the reasons I'm making a point to discuss this is I want everyone to really get into this. I want you all to see how different the world had become. I want to talk about this, well, because it's incredibly fascinating, but also to illustrate that it is a grievous mistake to assume that the way things are now is the way things have always been, especially in the way that God deals with us. The Bible clearly states that there are phases, seasons, dispensations, to use a biblical word, where he's done things in ways that are different from others. Now, I believe when we realize that, it makes God's plans more purposeful, more thought out, less set it and forget it. And it makes God more present, more involved, directly involved, currently involved. When we observe God shifting his methods, we get to see some of his vitality emerge. We can see that there's meaning in all that's going on around us. This makes God real and demonstrates to us that he's working just outside our view. It helps my faith grow, knowing he's still very active, because he's always been active. I hope I'm making my point. Anyhow, back to what I was saying. We can see here in the early going of Genesis 9 that God is talking about how we are to derive our sustenance. He specifically mentions that meat can be used as body fuel, that he's given us animals to eat. But why bring that up now? Well, the only reason I can think of, and to me this is obvious, the only possible reason God is saying that he has delivered animals into our hands as food is because it is a change from the way things were done before. Clearly, there would be no need to make a statement like every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you if that was the way things had always been, right? It would be unnecessary and actually confusing. Just like if I texted Catherine and asked her to park the car in the driveway when she gets home, if that was something she did every night. If it's something you're used to doing, you don't need the instruction. It's a waste of time, and God never waste time. I don't see how anyone could interpret Genesis 9:3 in any way other than it must mean that mankind had never before eaten animals. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. God gave us green herb to eat way back in Genesis 1. Now he's saying he is giving us meat just like he did the herbs. There was herbs before the flood, now there's herbs and meat. Now the question is why? Why has this change occurred? Well, I've covered this many times before. You've heard me weigh in on this, so let me instead reference a well-known Bible scholar. This is from Adam Clark's commentary on this verse. Quote, listen to this. This is not me. This is Adam Clark. There is no positive evidence that animal food was ever used before the flood. Noah had the first grant of this kind, and it has been continued to all his posterity ever since. It is not likely that this grant would have been now made if some extraordinary alteration had not taken place in the vegetable world so as to render its productions less nutritive than they were before. And probably such a change in the constitution of man as to render a grosser and higher diet necessary. We may therefore safely infer that the earth was less productive after the flood than it was before. I do not agree with all this, but I'm going to continue. And that the human constitution was greatly impaired by the alterations which had taken place through the whole economy of nature. Morbid debility induced by an unfriendly state of the atmosphere with sore and long continued labor would necessarily require a higher nutriment than vegetables could supply. That this was the case appears sufficiently clear from the grant of animal food, which, had it not been indispensably necessary, had not been made. Now, as I said, I don't agree with everything that he says, but the gist of it is the reason why man was given animal food is because the environment had changed. I don't believe, by the way, that there was a change in the constitution of man, as Mr. Clark states, at least not until centuries later, and those changes were not as a result of the direct influence of the flood on man, but as a result of the significant changes the flood made on our food basket, namely the earth. So, God now grants that man may eat meat, and he makes that concession because it's now necessary for humans to do so in order to be sufficiently nourished due to the significant change, as I said, in the environment brought on by the flood. Now, why do you keep hammering away at this, John? Why are we talking about this at such length? Well, primarily because I want you to realize that things are not as they were originally intended to be. I want you to see how far-reaching sin is. None of this would have been necessary had Adam not sinned. I want you to realize that sin has significantly damaged the ideal that God had set up in the beginning. God doesn't want you to sin just because he wants to take your fun away. God doesn't want us affected by sin because it has changed the way he has planned everything. It was never God's intention that we would be consuming other living creatures, but it became necessary because mankind was so wicked. His wickedness brought on the flood, and the flood brought on a total environmental change. That's why this story isn't a fable. That's why I'm telling you, you must believe what happened, because it is a direct reflection of how sin has affected everything. The garden is gone because of sin, and it has caused God to change nearly everything, even down to what we eat. If you think your sin is no big deal, then you are not paying attention. Do you think God wanted us to be hunters? Of course not. He designed the perfect relationship between man and his environment, between man and the animal kingdom. But now, because of mankind's deeply inset corruption, all of that is gone. Now, due to sin, eating meat has become necessary. But that isn't the blank check, so to speak. There are restrictions. No humans, no already dead animals, and there's yet one more, verse 4. But if the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. In essence, this means that the blood of the animal to be consumed is to be drained out before it's eaten. Now, as usual, we should perk up our ears when we hear God get specific. He said that you can eat meat, but you can't eat the blood. Again, the question becomes, why is it prohibited to eat blood? Now, some of you more pious folks don't like when I do this, but I like to ask questions. Why is blood prohibited? And I'm not asking because I want to eat blood, but instead, I want to know because I love to hear God's reasonings. I love the wisdom of God. Well, as happens from time to time, there isn't any solid consensus among the experts. Some mainly Christian commentators will tell you that the blood is sacred to God because it's what is offered to him as a sacrifice. So he wants us to see it as something extra special. And yes, blood is offered to God because it is symbolic of offering the life of the sacrifice to God. That, of course, is incredibly important to us who lean on Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. It was his blood that God accepted. It was his life that God accepted. The blood of Christ as an offering symbolized the pouring out of his life. Yes, all of that is true. And I can see how that interpretation holds some merit since verse 4 of Genesis 9 says explicitly, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. So obviously, the blood is meant to represent the life, generally speaking. But I think there's something more basic going on here. It is the absence of blood that I think is what is important. A body without blood, an animal without blood, is dead. Therefore, by eating an animal without blood, you can be certain that the animal is dead before you eat it. Listen, God is offering us meat to eat, but he still loves the lives he has created, and he wants to make sure, at least in my opinion, that there is no suffering associated with consuming meat accidentally. Now, as I always tell you, that is speculation because God doesn't say why here in Scripture, but I think this solution is consistent with the kind of God we serve, and in this solution, we avoid assigning symbology where it may not apply. Nevertheless, God says if you eat meat, there must be no blood in the animal. So, John, are you telling me you've never eaten a bloody steak? Yeah, that's correct. I have not eaten a bloody steak, and neither have you. That isn't blood you see on the plate. It's water mixed with myoglobin. Now, myoglobin is defined as, quote, a red protein containing heme, which carries and stores oxygen in muscle cells. It looks like blood, but it isn't. Back to Genesis 9:3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Man can eat meat now, and should have eaten meat in those days following the flood. You got to get the right nutrition in a world that is completely different due to the flood. However, there are a few restrictions. There will be more in the future, but for the moment, Noah and family, in summary, these are the things you must observe with respect to eating meat. Here are God's meat eating restrictions. Number one, the animals allowed to be eaten are those that walk prone to the earth, not upright, which just means no people. Number two, the animal eaten must have been slaughtered for that purpose only. In other words, no scavenging. If it was dead when you got there, leave it. And then number three, no blood. Don't eat an animal that has blood still. Moving on. Genesis 9:5. I'm sorry, I'm going solo with the notes tonight. That's why I had to pause. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Talk about a can of worms. Verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for the image of God made he man. You know, many of the ways of God stand in direct opposition to the ways of man. It's rather striking to note the number as well as the extent of the differences between the Creator and his created. But perhaps chief among these is in relation to justice. Now, I'm not referring to what's considered right and wrong, though without a doubt, what mankind finds acceptable, God very often finds aberrant. The lists of do's and don'ts rarely match up. But as I said, this isn't the most glaring difference between God and man. Where we differ the most is what to do when someone does commit an evil act. That's the justice I'm referring to. And here in verses 5 and 6 is where we first start to see this emerge. As I said, it's a can of worms. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Make no mistake. Life is precious to God, especially the life of the one that carries his image. Man was given life to spread God's image throughout the earth, and that is what will happen. And no one is allowed to control that except God. Only he has power over life. Now, before we go on, I want you to notice how tightly God ties blood and life. Now, I know we already touched on this, but it is incredibly important for you to firmly grasp. To God, blood is life. A fundamental truth in Scripture is the fact that the spilt... John, do we have to talk about blood the whole time? I'm just teaching God's word. The spilling of blood is synonymous with the pouring out of life. That's a theme that is repeated over and over and over again throughout. And frankly, if you don't understand that or you reject it, then there's absolutely no way you can be a Christian. If you don't see the connection between blood and life, then redemption isn't possible for you. You see, the only salvation for anyone comes through the blood of Christ. Because his blood was spilled, you and I can be saved. For by sin came death. That's scriptural. Without the spilling of blood, there's no remission for sin. That's scriptural. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. He was a great guy. He was a miracle worker. He was kind to the sick and gracious to the sinner. But none of that had the power his blood did. Blood and life are inseparably intertwined in the mind of God. Now, we're just getting started on a very crucial aspect of Scripture, but for now, let's stop and we'll pick it up right there next time. See you then.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.